very thankful tonight to stand before you again. I made you realize what a great privilege it is to be able to stand before God's people from time to time. When I think of the late Arthur W. Pink, who was not a primitive Baptist, but who had a large degree of knowledge as far as the truth is concerned, and I believe was truly a man that was blessed with much enlightenment on the spiritual faiths. And we think of the last 14 to 15 years of his public life, he made no oral speaking he had no oral speaking engagement, but his ministry was restricted to that of writing and to ministering through written pages. Then I'm made to realize what a great privilege it is to stand before the Lord's people, whether it be on a Sunday morning or a Monday morning, as we've done a few times in our life, or a Friday night, as the occasion is tonight. And certainly we should esteem it as such. We ask for continued interest in your prayers as we stand before you. What calls your attention tonight? A passage of Scripture, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 27. The wise man, Solomon, says, "Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, searching one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but he hath sought out many inventions." Wise man here seems to be taking a survey. He seems to be polling something. As to exactly what he's surveying, the Lord will bless us, we want to notice in a few moments. He seems, though, to be searching for an answer. He's watching everyone that comes by, all through his life. And he says, "Which yet my soul seeketh." I'm still in this survey. He says, "And this is what I found thus far. These are my conclusions up to the moment. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." And he says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." One man among a thousand. If the Lord would bless us tonight, we want to speak on the heavenly ratio. Now, men use ratios often in life to measure things. A ratio is, like we hear often in the advertisements, when men would say 2 out of 3 dentists prefer the usage of this particular chewing gum. Well, that's a ratio. They've surveyed a number of dentists, and they've come to this conclusion, 2 out of 3 prefer that you use this chewing gum for their patients who chew gum. We often hear men use ratios at the horse races. Now, I certainly wouldn't recommend, and don't mean to leave the impression tonight, that God's people ought to go or support such things. I strongly recommend that we do not. But often they will give the odds on a horse. They'll say that the odds that this horse will win are 5 to 1. I also do not mean to leave the impression tonight that God does things by chance, or that your service to Him is dependent upon some laws of probability or odds. But men use ratios in all aspects of life. Advertisements, they'll say 1 out of 5 doctors prefer that you use our pain reliever for headaches and things of that nature. Heaven also has a ratio. The Lord's ratio is 1,000 to 1. One man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. And as we go through the Scriptures, I was amazed recently to find how often this ratio occurs. One among 1,000 have I found. It's the heavenly ratio. It occurs to teach us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not bound by time. When he says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day." Now in 2 Peter chapter 3, the writer there is emphasizing knowledge. And he's teaching us how to combat ignorance toward spiritual things. And notice the repeated occurrences to being mindful, bringing to remembrance, and shunning ignorance, and having knowledge as we serve God. That's the context of what's under consideration. 2 Peter 3, Old Baptists have often thought was an Arminian text. I'm firmly convinced there's not such a thing in the Bible as an Arminian text. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, from Genesis to Revelation, and there's none that is not profitable for God's people. It all thoroughly furnishes the man of God and the good works. Yes, even 2 Peter chapter 3. You say, well, what about verse 9, where it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as though some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, for not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Say, preacher, isn't that an Arminian text? Well, that's as primitive Baptist as Ephesians 2:8 and John 3:16. He starts this chapter out by saying that he writes this epistle to these beloved brethren that he might bring to remembrance and stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance, and that they would be mindful. He's already in two verses and in two statements spoken about bringing to remembrance and being mindful. What he's emphasizing is knowledge. And he says that you be mindful of the words which have been spoken by the prophets. Then he goes forward to say, knowing this verse. Again, he's emphasizing knowledge. Knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. We ought to know that there's going to come scoffers in the last days. Paul saying, you old Baptists actually believe that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days? That men will come along saying, the children of Israel couldn't have crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. That must be a misprint, and it should read the Reed Sea in 2 inches of water. But they often will come and say that you actually believe that the sun stopped in the days of stood still, and the moon stayed in the valley of Ajalon in the days of Joshua? Or that you actually believe that in the days of King Hezekiah that it rolled backwards 10 degrees on the sundial of Ahab? You still believe that? That old archaic knowledge, you still accept the Scriptures literally? Scoffers will arise, dear friends. These same scoffers that say that we don't believe in these things because we can't logically and rationally explain them have things in nature that they use every day that they can't logically and rationally explain. Something that they probably drink every morning and every night, and that they need to sustain their lives, they can't logically explain it with the human intellect. They all drink glasses of water, I suppose. But water is one of the greatest mysteries in the universe. Water is made up of hydrogen and oxygen, two of the most flammable elements on the face of the earth. Many people know that hydrogen is necessary to make fire. It's very useful in making bombs and things that are explosive, as the atom bomb and many of those things were made with hydrogen. And a good welder knows that oxygen is necessary to have a good flame. They're very flammable. But you put them together and it makes something that can put fire out. Now explain that to me. That's a moral impossibility to explain that. That's the divine wisdom of God portrayed in something we use every day on a daily basis. A man says, I don't believe the resurrection from the dead because I can't explain how a dead man can come out of a grave. This same man can't explain how a butterfly can come out of a cocoon. And if you can explain how a butterfly can come out of a cocoon, then I'll try to logically explain how a man that's in a grave can come out and come back to life. You say, well, that's easy to explain. He bites his way out. A butterfly doesn't have any teeth. He can't bite his way out. You say, well, he secretes some sort of acid and burns his way out. What would keep it from burning up the butterfly? Well, he fills himself up with air and bursts himself out. Have you ever tried to tear one of those things? Man can't even hardly tear it. How can a little scrawny butterfly burst his way out? And there's no air in a cocoon as far as I know. Now, a man can't explain how a butterfly gets out of a cocoon, but then he says, I don't believe in the resurrection from the dead because I can't explain it. We need to know there are going to come scoffers walking in the last days after their own lusts. And to try to convince them is most likely an effort in futility, because most of them are unbelievers anyhow.
Right.
Then he goes forward to say that these scoffers will be wondering about two things. They will be ignorant willingly that the heavens, by the word of God, of old were kept in store. They will be ignorant willingly of the creation. And furthermore, they'll be ignorant, he says, willingly of the great flood, that the earth that then was perished, being overflowed with water. Men today are denying those very two things. And then, he said, these scoffers will say, where is the promise of his coming? And here we come to our thought tonight. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? You people still believe that Jesus is coming again? Do you still believe that tonight? It's been 2,000 years since he's gone back to heaven, and you're still looking for his coming. They'll sort of laugh and snicker and say, that's old and traditional, that's archaic, and that's out of date. Why are you still looking for that? If he was going to come back, he would have come back a long time ago. But Peter says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And that's the promise of his second coming. The only other time that word is used in this chapter is when the scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? The Lord's not slack concerning that, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any who should perish. Any of the husband. Any and all of this verse are pronouns, and they must have an antecedent. And the antecedent in this verse is the husband. He's not willing that any of the usward should perish, but that all of the usward should come to repentance. Repentance from what? Repentance from ignorance concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ and laying hold on the knowledge of the truth that he's coming again. That's the only way that verse will work in the context. The word usward only appears three times in the Bible, and every time it's speaking about the children of God. In Psalm 40 and verse 5, he says, many, O Lord God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and many are thy thoughts which are to usward. If I should speak of them, they cannot be reckoned up in order. If I should count them, they're more than can be numbered. God thinks on his people, does he not? Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Is that speaking about the wicked? The usward must be the people of God. It's used again in Ephesians 1:19, but it says that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and that ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That usward there are believers whom the mighty power of God has wrought a change of nature in their heart. And it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that enabled this man to be able to believe that usward there is a child of God. And the only other time that word is used in the Bible is in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, when it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, the people of God, not willing that any of the usward of the people of God should perish. Perish from what? From the knowledge of the second coming of Christ and the truth of the gospel. But that all of the usward should come to repentance. Repentance from ignorance concerning the second coming of Christ, and looking forward to that and living as though we were watching and waiting for that coming. Now, he says, these scoffers will say, where is the promise of his coming? He's been gone 2,000 years. But notice, here the Lord interjects his ratio. One day, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. He did not say that one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Many have read it that way and gone to the first chapter of Genesis, where it would say the evening and the morning were the first day, and use this text to say that that was the first 1,000 years. It won't work. It does not say it is that. It says it is as that, or it's like that. In other words, teaching us that God is not bound by time. God is not a creature of time. Time is a creation of his that had a beginning and will have an ending, and the God of heaven is, he transcends time and space. He's one who encompasses time and space, and he's not bound by it. We get so impatient, don't we, from time to time? We want to see something happen. We look for a desired end. We want to see an end gathering into the Lord's church. We look forward to seeing days of revival. And often we'll make the phrase David did in Psalm 69, "Hear me speedily, O Lord." Often we become impatient and we become anxious and we begin to think, well, the Lord has just forgotten my prayer. But the commandment is to wait on the Lord. And again, I say, wait on the Lord. We're to wait. How long have you waited for something you've prayed for? And you thought, well, the Lord's not going to grant. The Lord's not a creature of time, dear friends. He's not bound by it. Abraham waited 20 years after God first gave him the promise that he'd have a seed before the Lord made good on that promise. How long have we waited for something? Have you prayed that the Lord would bless someone to see the knowledge of the truth? Have you prayed that the Lord would bring a great gathering of His church? Have you looked that He would raise up laborers into His kingdom, men who were able, and that the gospel would again have an effect upon the Lord's people? And then you've gotten tired of waiting and just said, well, I'll quit praying about it. If something's important enough to pray for, it's important enough to wait for, dear friends. A man sends a ship out to sea, and he watches the horizon until he sees it come back. A man shoots an arrow, and he watches that arrow until it falls. And a mother and children send the father away, maybe to war, and they continue to watch until that man returns. It's atheism to pray for something and not to wait in hope for its grant, that the Lord would grant it. Ah, that we would have the patience to wait, not only for the coming of Christ, but to wait for the answer to prayer in our lives, because the Lord is not bound by time. Psalm 94, David says, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now this ratio is not only used to teach us that the Lord is not bound by time, but it's used to show us man's awful plight by nature, the terrible condition that we're in, devastated and ruined by sin, not merely injured by the fall of Adam, we were devastated by the fall, not merely sick, but dead in trespasses and in sins. Romans 3 is not a diagnosis of a sick man, it's an autopsy of a dead man. Here's the result when he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. If this man hadn't gone to the doctor and got the report that you need a little medicine, this man needs life from the dead. He's in a state of death and trespasses and sins. And man's plight is pictured by this heavenly ratio. In Job chapter 9 and verse 2, Job says, I know it is sore of the truth, but how should man be just with God? If God would contend with man, man cannot answer him 1 of 1,000. Here it is again. If God contended with man, if God asked you to give account of just one sin in your life, if you had to answer for just one in order to go to heaven, how many could you answer for? Man could not answer him 1 of 1,000. If God contended with him, aren't you glad that David says in Psalm 130 and verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Oh, we mark them so easily, don't we? Somebody hurts our feelings, and we have the tendency to drag out the scroll and to mark them down and say 3 strikes and this man is out. This woman says 3 more words to me that offend me, and I'll never forgive her. We have a tendency to mark iniquities. A husband and a wife have a little spat, and they begin to drag up dead dogs that have been dead for many years. They begin to say, well, years ago, you treated the children, you spanked them when I didn't think they needed a spanking. Or years ago, I remember that you said something to me that I didn't really appreciate. Or you didn't used to wash the dishes and clean up like you should. We mark iniquities, don't we? If the Lord acted that way toward His people, and every time we approached Him in prayer, He drug out the scroll and said, look how you've lived in your life, and look what you've done, and you want me to grant a blessing, who would be able to stand? I dare say none of us would. I know why no one wouldn't stand before Him if He marked iniquities. If the Lord contended with you and marked one iniquity respecting your home in heaven, which of us would stand? If God would contend with man, man couldn't answer Him 1 of 1,000. Did you know one sin is bad enough to condemn the soul to eternal ruin and suffer the wrath of a sin-hating and a righteous righteous, august God forever and ever. One sin is entitled us to do that. James says, if a man keeps the whole law and yet offend at one point, that one sin is of such great magnitude because it's against God's holy and righteous and just character that it would be enough to condemn us into the flames of eternal torment forever and ever. One sin. But then you think about your life. Maybe you've lived 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Every day. Not only just a sinner by nature, but every day the sins began to mount up. They began to roll as the snowball would increase as it rolls down the hill. You began to think that they mount up before the throne of God. And you would say that these sins are so great. The number, the quantity of them, it's not only great in its quality or in its magnitude, but the quantity of sin is more than I can imagine. And then, if the Lord said, give me an explanation for just one sin, do you think that you could say, well, that was sort of a unique circumstance, and I sort of got caught into that, and I just couldn't get out, and I'm going to try to explain it, and then you say, well, that's good enough, and you've answered me one of a thousand. Man is in such a ruined condition by nature that if God contended with you and said, just give me a count of one, man couldn't answer him one of a thousand. This ratio is not only used to show us our plight by nature and the awful state we're in, it's also used to show us God's remedy for sin. We come back to our text tonight in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and follow it very closely. This man is evidently taking a poll. Many of you have possibly watched Family Feud before. Family Feud is a little TV show. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. It's not what occurred in the car on the way to church tonight. It's a game show in which they survey a certain number of people, ask them questions, and then rank the answers in order according to how many people answered the question the same way. Well, they're taking a survey. The wise man is here surveying something in Ecclesiastes 7. He says, behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. He's looking at everyone that passes by to find out the account. He says, which yet my soul seeketh. However old Solomon was when he wrote this, I'm not sure. But he said, I've been surveying this for a long time, telling one by one. What's he surveying? What's he polling? As a man would take a Gallup poll here. You know, when Nielsen TV's research sends out little polls from time to time and asks you to record your television viewing during the week, and they gather it all and then come out with these statistics of the ratios of how many people is watching this station and this program compared to another station and another program. What's Solomon polling here? He says, which yet my soul seeketh, though I find not. Then he says, one man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those without have I not found. What's he holding? Go back to verse 20 and you'll find out what he's looking at. He says, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. This is what he's holding. He's looking for a just man that doeth good and that sinneth not. How many had he found when he wrote Ecclesiastes chapter 7? He had found one among a thousand. One man among a thousand. How many women had he found? A woman among all those have I not found. How many boys and girls had he found? He hadn't found enough, did he? Then he was still holy. And I'm sure to the day of his death, as long as he was in sound mind, that Solomon continued to look for a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, I can find more than just one man that does good. Or I can find just more than just one man that's a just man. It says in Genesis 6, verse 9, that Noah was a just man and perfect in all his generation. Noah was a just man. Even the disobedient man Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2 is called a just man. That God delivered just Lot, or righteous Lot. For that righteous man vexed his soul from day to day with their ungodly deeds. But Lot was a just man. And any man who's been justified freely by the grace of God, who's been justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been declared free from guilt or blame, who has had the righteousness of Christ imputed to his account. This man is a just man. Brethren and sisters, if Jesus died for you upon the cross, if blood was shed for you, then you are a just man through the justifying grace of the God of heaven. And you have been declared free from guilt or blame. Who's really just me? But he goes a step further. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good. How many can you find that do that? Well, I can find still more than one. More people than just one that were just men that did good. You can find that Noah, Daniel, and Job in Ezekiel 14 and 14 are said to have had righteous works. You'll find that people can do good works, that is what you've been created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Yes, many men do good in this world. But this last one will get every man, and it will narrow the crowd down very quickly. And here's the conclusion you'll have to come to. That one man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those that I have found. Find me a just man upon the earth that does good and that sins not. You may be a justified man, and you may go about in your life doing good. But can you meet the last criteria of this test? This just man that does good and that sins not? One among a thousand is used to show us man's awful plight by nature and how he stands wanting in the eyes of a righteous God. But it's also used to show us the just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Who is that just man? I find that it's said that there was a just man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, that Pilate says in Matthew 27 and verse 14, his wife comes to him the night before the Savior's death and says, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things by reason of him in a dream this night." Pilate's wife says Jesus is a just man. And in verse 27, Pilate says, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." The Lord Jesus Christ lived an impeccable life. He was a just man. Did he do good? Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Jesus was a just man that went about doing good. But what about the last test? Did he meet that? Ah, dear friends, I'm glad to bring the glad tidings of the gospel that Jesus was a just man that did good and he sinned not. From the cradle to the cross, from Bethlehem of Judea's manger unto Calvary's rugged tree, he lived a life of sterling character, not tainted and marred with the mortal, with the sin that so abounds in our mortal existence. His life, dear friends, was lived without sin. You say, you mean he never had a foolish thought? Because Solomon says the thought of foolishness is sin. If he did, dear friends, he could not have been a perfect mediator. He could not have been a redeemer upon the cross. He could not have atone for your sins any more than you could have atoned for your neighbor's sin. A sinner can't save another sinner. If Jesus was a sinner, he could not have died upon the cross in your room and stand and in mine. And we would have no hope of eternal life. We would have no reason to be here tonight. I'd have no reason to preach the gospel, because it wouldn't be a gospel if Jesus had not had been a sinner. If he had lived a life with one foolish thought, if he would have stepped out of the way one time, if he would have offended God in the least little way, if he would have ever sinned, dear friends, all that we've done for the last 2,000 years would be futile and in vain. Because Jesus of Nazareth lived an impeccable life, we have reason to go forward. Because he was the sinless Redeemer, and the Scriptures abound with evidence that he was a just man that went about doing good, and he sinned not. How many can you find? If Solomon would still be living today and he was still taking that survey, the results would still be the same. One man among a thousand have I found. Because you may be a just man, you may do good. But I guarantee you, each one of us has sin that taints our life. Each one of us have a life that's marred by sin. Even the great Apostle Paul would say, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He would say, "But I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." And then he would go forward to describe that warfare that he engages in every day between the flesh and the quickened spirit as they war against one with the other. Yes, every arrow from us. You say, "Well, Elijah, was a just man, and he went about doing good, but I'll tell you, he was a sinner, dear friends. He was a man, nevertheless. James chapter 5 says Elias was a man of like passions, like as we are. He was a man, and he was a sinner by nature, and I'd rather suspect a sinner by practice. Look in 1 Kings 19, when he went and sat under the juniper tree as he fled from Jezebel. Wasn't that a state of unbelief? But God then kept him. Had he not doubted for an instant? And is not unbelief a sin? Hebrews chapter 4 teaches us that the children of Israel were destroyed for unbelief in the wilderness. It's a sin, dear friend. It's the sin in Hebrews 12 and 1 that does so easily beset us. Abraham, you say, well, Abraham, he was a just man. He did good. And I'll tell you, he was a sinner. He still had times of unbelief and of doubting. His first and initial obedience to God in Genesis 12, when God told him to get out of his country, from his father's house, and from his kindred, was partial and it was tardy. Abraham left. He didn't leave all of his family behind. He took his nephew Lot with him, and he took some others with him also. And that proved to be problems to him later down the line, because he hadn't completely obeyed the God of heaven. The God was yet merciful to him, was he not? But Abraham, even as great a character as he was yet a sinner. You say, what about King David? The king that reigned in Jerusalem for 33 years and in Hebron for 7 years. The king that God had Samuel to anoint with a horn of oil. The king that the Lord had said that that he had used to prophesy of the super David, or the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God would raise up to sit on his throne. This great king, he was a just man. He lived a life of doing good. But I'll tell you, he was still a sinner, dear friends. David sinned in numbering Israel in the latter days of his life. We're all familiar with his sin with Bathsheba and other sins that may have tainted his life. Yes, no matter how good the character is in the Bible or in the world, if you're searching for a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not, here's the results that you'll come to. The same as Solomon, one man among a thousand have I found. But a woman, you say, well, this wasn't Mary. Isn't Mary a just person who did good and sinneth not? All those religious people on the face of the earth that says that Mary is yet immaculate, they preach the doctrine of the eternal immaculity of the Virgin Mary, and say that she was not a sinner ever, and that she's still not a sinner, and they would even seem to express the thought that she deserves our praise and gratitude and worship more than the one that she brought into this world and that died for our sins on the cross. Solomon says, one man among a thousand have I found, a woman among all those have I not found. She doesn't meet the criteria, dear friends. She may have been just, and she may have done good, but Mary herself was a sinner. You say, I don't believe the woman that brought the Savior into the world was a sinner. Well, dear friends, the Bible plainly teaches in that Magnificat in Luke chapter 2 that Mary prayed. In that great exaltation of praise, the Mary says that my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior. She says, my Savior. And I'll tell you, if he was her Savior, then she was a sinner. Who needs saving but sinners? Only sinners need salvation. And God is the Savior only to men who need a Savior, a sinner. Mary needed a Savior because she was a sinner by nature. You say, well, then Jesus would have been a sinner. No, dear friends, the Bible plainly teaches again that the Holy Ghost overshadowed her, and the power of the highest came upon her, and the holy thing that was born of her was called the Son of God, according to the wonderful promise that the angel gave before the birth of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was a holy thing. If we believe today that Jesus was a sinner, our thoughts are contrary to multitudes of proof texts in the Bible that prove he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. In 1 Peter 1:18, it describes him as being the Lamb without blemish and without spot. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he knew no sin. We're told that he did no sin. Neither was there guile found in his mouth. We're told in him was no sin. Men saw him on the cross, and they thought, well, he's getting what he rightly deserves. God's finally punishing him for some of the claims that he's made. Did not people think that? Isaiah prophesied that they would say that. Isaiah 53, he said that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Notice, he said that we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. cutting middle of the cross on the cross. They said he's blasphemed. And he's getting what he rightly deserves. He said he's the Son of God, and God's finally punishing him for it. They said the reason he's dying that death is because God got fed up with the claims that he's made and some of the things that he's done, and he's been punished for his sin. Men esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. God's finally smiting him. God's finally striking him. God's finally afflicting him for what he's done. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Yes, it was only the sin of the elect family of God that nailed the Savior to the cross and that brought the wrath of a sin-hating God of vengeance down upon the jewel of heaven in that hour. It was our sins, yours and mine, dear friends. And he's yet sinless. One man among a thousand have I found. Job chapter 33 and verse 24, Job says, man's soul draweth near to the grave, and his life to the destroyers. But notice, if there be a messenger with man, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show him a man his uprightness, then God is gracious unto him and saith, deliver man from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And if the Lord was looking for a redeemer, how many did he find? Remember, he was searching heaven and earth and under the earth. How many did he find? He said, man's soul draweth near to the grave and his life to the destroyers. Awful plight, is it not? Awful state that man is in. Going to the grave and then his life to the destroyers. But if there be a messenger with man, here's one way out. Here's one way out of the awful condition that man is in. If there be a messenger with man, is there a messenger? Malachi 3 says, behold, I will send my messenger before thy face, and he shall prepare the way before me. Then the Lord whom ye seek, even the messenger of the covenant, shall suddenly come to his temple. Jesus is a messenger, an interpreter. Do we need an interpreter? Why do English people, English-speaking people, need an interpreter to hear a man who's preaching in English? Because this is more than just words, dear friends. If it's ever going to find a lodging place in your heart, we need an interpreter to come between the man that's preaching and the man that's hearing and give some power to those words to where they'll lodge in the heart and produce a response in the people of God.
Amen.
We need an interpreter. We need a messenger. Who fits the bill? This is the only thing that'll get us out of our awful condition. Who fits the... you want to survey that? There's no need to survey, friends. I'll tell you, Solomon spent his life in survey, taking a Gallup poll, trying to find a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But if you spent your life searching for that, you can come to the end of your search tonight. If you spent your life looking for a messenger that will keep your soul back from the destroyers, that will keep your life back from the grave, if you're looking for one who can ransom you from the awful condition of sin, the Lord says, I have found a ransom. And how many did he find? One man among a thousand have I found. If there be a messenger with man and interpreter, one among a thousand, to keep back his soul. Then God is gracious unto him and saith, deliver man from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Yes, he found the ransom. John found that in Revelation 5 when he searched heaven, earth, and under the earth for a worthy redeemer. How many did he find? He found one, dear friends. Who is this one? Micah 5 and 2 says he's one who will come out of the city that's one among a thousand. Micah 5 and 2, the prophecy says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. How many is the Lord, how many does he say can redeem you from your sins?
One among a thousand.
This one came out of a city that the Lord chose, one little city among the thousands of Judah. Everything connected with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord employs the use of this ratio. 1,000 to 1 or 1 to 1,000. This ratio is used to teach us God's not bound by time. It's furthermore used to teach us man's awful condition by nature and God's ransom for sin. 1 among 1,000. Jesus is the messenger, dear friends. I'm glad to tell you, as long as the messenger lives, the message will also.
Amen.
As long as the messenger of the covenant is in heaven, then the covenant's still good. And as long as the messenger lives in heaven, the message that's preached, the word of reconciliation will continue.
Side 2.
One of the 1,000. This one came out of a city that the Lord chose, one little city among the thousands of Judah. Everything connected with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord employs the use of this ratio, 1,000 to 1 or 1 to 1,000. This ratio is used to teach us God's not bound by time. It's furthermore used to teach us man's awful condition by nature and God's ransom for sin, 1 among 1,000. Jesus is the messenger, dear friends. I'm glad to tell you, as long as the messenger lives, the message will also.
Amen.
As long as the messenger of the covenant is in heaven, then the covenant's still good. And as long as the messenger lives in heaven, the message that's preached, the word of reconciliation will continue to be preached. Because he's the messenger. You say, what does a messenger do? Remember, back in war days, whenever a messenger would bring a boy that was really too young to be on the battlefield, but too old to be at home with mama, they often gave him the job of being a messenger in the war. This boy would carry messages from place to place. It's very common in the Civil War. There are historical accounts of where a messenger often would go to carry a message to the enemy. And here arrives this little boy up with a message. And while he's given the message, the little boy would take and kill some of the enemy's forces and thus win part of the battle. The messenger would engage in a little bit of warfare. You have a picture of that in the book of Judges when the judge by the name of Ehud comes to the big king of Moab by the name of Eglon. Eglon was a very obese man. And Eglon sat on a throne. Ehud comes into him and says, I have a message for you. I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. And at the time that he gives him that message, King Eglon sends out all the men and says, now what's your message? It's secret. It says that Ehud reached with his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh. He thrust it into Eglon's belly. And it says that the king of Moab died in that hour. The message was one of death. When Jesus came as the messenger of the covenant, what's the message he brought? Not only to his people. The message to his people was one of peace and joy and life. But he also brought a message to sin, to Satan, to death, hell, and the grave. What was the message he brought to them? Just as Ehud's message to King Eglon was one of death, Jesus brought a message to sin of death. Sin has died. Death has died. Hell has died. Satan has died. And the grave has died. You say, well, all of these things still live today. Yes, but they have died legally, dear friends, and positionally, they've been conquered, and they've been given to you as a conquered enemy, and someday it will be literally and ultimately proven that these things have been conquered and are dead through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The messenger, 1 among 1,000. He came out of a city. 1 among 1,000, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. And when that bride in Song of Solomon 5:10 is asked this question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Have you ever been asked that? What is your Lord more than another Lord? Why is your Lord different to you than mine is to me? Why do you drive so far to hear the gospel preached? Why do you, when you've got a church right around the corner? Why do you go day after day to meet? Why do you go and sit all day long, even through the afternoon, in a hot church building? Now, this one's nice now. It's very nice. But why do you go and sit with dirt dumpers diving at you, and with children screaming, and where there's a shortage of fans at times, and listen to those long-winded preachers preach? Why do you go to those old archaic Baptists that still believe in washing the saints' feet? Why do you do all of these things? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? She has an answer ready, doesn't she? Has anybody ever asked you that? What is your beloved more than another beloved? She had an answer. My beloved is white and ruddy, and the chiefest among 10,000. But that's a little greater than the ratio we've been using. But it's still 1 among 1,000. The word 1,000 in the Bible very seriously means a literal number. Now, when it's used in saying that there were 1,000 princes found, or whenever they're in the Old Testament, when they number the children and they find there's 1,000 of these, it's certainly literal. But often that word is simply employed to teach us the great, just a very great large number. In Revelation 20, he speaks of the 1,000-year reign. See, I don't believe in the 1,000-year reign, if you don't believe in Revelation 20. Because it says that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, if you don't believe in it, then you can just take verse 4 out of the Bible. That 1,000-year reign is in heaven. And it's among the souls of them that have been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, the martyrs, and the Lord Himself in heaven. It doesn't happen or take place on earth. It takes place in heaven. John sees the souls of them that have been beheaded. These men have died, but their souls he sees. Their souls aren't in the grave somewhere with their body. Their souls are in heaven, and they're reigning with Christ in heaven 1,000 years. If that 1,000 is literal, it may be literal. I rather suspect it indicates the quality and not the duration of the reign. That it indicates maybe just a long time of great blessing. One among 1,000, have I found, is the heavenly ratio, indicating that you can count from now to eternity. But when it comes to these questions, the Lord says there's only one answer. If he shows you your state by nature, there's only one. You can't answer one of 1,000. But try to find a man who can get you out of that condition, and you'll come to the same conclusion. One among 1,000 have I found. She says, my beloved is the chiefest among 10,000. He has the preeminence. He is superior. He's the paramount picture. Jesus Christ, and you're crucified, one among 1,000. This ratio is lastly used to teach us our service towards God and how it should, what it should mean to us and how it should comfort our hearts as we go forward in an unfriendly world. David says in Psalm 84 and verse 10, one day in thy courts is better than 1,000 beside. What's the ratio? It's 1 to 1,000 again. One day in the Lord's courts is better than 1,000. And I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Did you know the worst day that I've ever spent in the house of God is infinitely better than the best day I've ever had out of this old world? The worst of times in the Lord's house. The longest sermon I've ever sat through. The most vindictive and spiteful brethren and sisters that I've ever encountered. The worst of problems that have ever befallen you in the Lord's house. Still better than the best of days in this old world. Because this world is perishing with the using. A day in the Lord's courts is better than 1,000 beside. How long has it been since you spent a day with the Lord in His courts? A whole day. David did. He started the day with God. He continued the day with the Lord. And he ended it with the Lord. He says in Psalm chapter 6, he says, Lord, in the morning shalt thou hear my voice. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. He started it with prayer. He continued his days with prayer. He would say in the Lord, in Psalm 44 and 8, do we boast all the day long. In God, he says in Psalm 27, do we wait all, on God, do we wait all the day long. He continued the day waiting and boasting in the Lord. And he still continued praying. He says, at evening and in the morning and at noon do I pray. He prayed 3 times a day like Daniel did. And David ended every day with God. He says in Psalm 5, he says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, because thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. He began it depending upon God. He ended it depending upon God. How long has it been since you spent a day with the Lord? David did, an entire day. I rather suspect that if we would, in our experience and in our lives, start the day looking to God, continue it the day meditating upon Him, and thinking about His wonderful things that He's done, and depending upon Him, and boasting in Him, every opportunity we have, and end it, knowing that even though there's many evils in this world, I can lay down, not only and be in peace, but to know that I'm in peace and safety because the Lord makes me to dwell that way. He watches over me. Yes, dear friends, that's the life of a child of God, isn't it? That's the life each of us should be living in this world. And I rather suspect if we were living that every day, we will see far more blessings. The promises drawn out of God, He'll draw out of you. Did you pray this morning? Have you thought upon the Lord today? And do you remember to pray at night? You say, yes, that's one thing I do. I pray at night. How many of you finish your prayer before you fall off to sleep? See how far short we fall? Draw out of God, He'll draw out of you. One day in the Lord's courts. How long has it been since you had an opportunity to spend a day in the Lord's courts, but you haven't taken advantage of that wonderful privilege and appropriated it, and you decided to stay home and watch the television or work in the garden or do something that just needed to be done and couldn't wait till tomorrow? One day in the Lord's courts is better than 1,000. You give me, if you were to give me a choice to have 1,000 days added to the end of my life, that my life could be extended 1,000 days, or give me one day in the Lord's house, I hope that I would be of sound enough mind to say, give me one day in the Lord's house, rather than 1,000 extra days to live in this old world. Because a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. David says in Psalm 119, verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and of silver. One scripture is more precious to the child of God than thousands of gold and silver in this world. Did you know that if you lost everything in this world, if you lost all your possessions, your home, your health, your family, everything you had, but you still had one scripture, you'd be the richest man in the world? You'd be richer than Howard Hughes or any multi-billionaire that's ever lived. If you had one scripture, the law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. I have an uncle in Texas who has recently been put into a nursing home. He was a primitive Baptist preacher. He lived back in the days when debates were very common with those of other religious notions. And there was a day when debates were good. I believe debates were useful when a local church was being ridiculed by another local church and was suffering the loss of members because this other religious denomination was taking members and things. But when it became just a battle, I believe, of one man against another to see who had the most smarts, then I would suspect it ceased to be useful. And we're living in a day, really, when we have very little persecution from other religious bodies. And I don't think debates are useful today, but there was a time when they were. This uncle, Elder Jesse Bass, of mine, lived in, he still lives in Elgin, Texas. There was a day whenever he debated. This man, and the copies of the tape are still available, there's a 30-minute tape in which he was defending his proposition, in which Elder Bass quoted 54 scriptures in 30 minutes. He had a mind in which, and he expounded upon them. He had a mind that he could just, they just came right off. And the man was blessed with God to bring these scriptures out, and he had 54 scriptures that he quoted in 30 minutes. Today, that man, as able a minister as the Lord had blessed him to be in his day, as much as he had applied himself, and as much as God had granted the blessing of the Spirit to his preaching, and as many scriptures as he could quote, his mind is about gone. He's quit preaching. He's no longer able to stand or to preach the gospel, and like we said, he's in a nursing home. Over and over again, he keeps uttering one scripture. Every day. He awakes in the morning uttering this one scripture. He goes to bed at night saying this one scripture. It's the only one that he remembers. Did you know he's a rich man? Did you know he's richer than a person that has $1 million in this world? He's a rich man. The scriptures, Hosea 11 and 1. Strange scripture, isn't it? To be remembered. Think about he had remembered John 3:16 or Romans 8:29. He remembered Hosea 11 and 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. That's the only scripture he remembers to this day. When asked why that he keeps quoting that scripture, my great uncle said, everything I need is in that verse. There's something in that verse that gives him comfort and that gives him strength. Even though his mind is about gone, the Lord has enabled him to keep that one scripture. The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. You say, I can't quote scriptures. Do you have one that you give in your heart? Is there one that means something to you? When you lost everything else and you still got a scripture on your mind, do you still feel poor? No need to. Because it's better than thousands of gold and silver. Don't chase a thousand. Because the Lord God, He it is that fighteth for you. He it is as He's promised you. When the Lord is on your side and we're living like we should, in obedience to His commandments, He's given the promise. If a thousand come against you, no need to worry about numbers. One shall chase a thousand. He says in Psalm 91:7, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, and they shall not come nigh thee. Yes, dear friends, what glorious promises. A day in the Lord's courts better than 1,000 beside. Sometimes we sing the hymn, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. My great Redeemer's praise. Have you ever wished you had 1,000 tongues? Well, I have at times. Feel like you take another step and you'll be in heaven. Lord, I wish I had 1,000 tongues to sing thy wonderful praises today. I ask you tonight, are you using the one you've got? If you had 1,000 tongues, would we use them? Are we using the one we've got? If 1,000 men in this world would speak of themselves, but yet there's one man speaking about the glories of his Savior, I'll continue to come and hear the one man speak about the Lord, because that message to me is one among 1,000. Nothing else will compare. Nothing else will satisfy. The Lord's service, dear friends, is not something that 2 out of 3 people prefer, or that it'll benefit you about 50% of the time. No, dear friends, if you're going to find that which pleases God and that which gives you hope and sustenance in life, you may search the world over, but the conclusion you'll come to is only one thing among the thousands of this world satisfies me. And that's the hope that I have in eternal life through the merits of my Savior. And that's the dependence that I have in Him as I live in this world. He's the only one. Jesus is best of all. Even though you have a lot of friends, so true and kind. Even though many men may think highly of you, if the man has the Lord on his side, he's in the majority. One among 1,000. May God bless you. Thank you for your very good attention.